We'll be in Luke chapter 20 today. And at the end of the message today, the real point, the kind of the conclusion of the matter, is that God speaks and God calls to repentance, and He does so patiently, affording us opportunity upon opportunity to examine ourselves and to bring ourselves in line with His will and His purpose for us. So this morning, as we were praying, or before we were praying, we were talking about the need of prayer. And, you know, Freddie said something that stung a little bit, you know. Talked about us being a polite church. That stung a little bit. But as he said it, my mind went to today's passage and the call of God that goes out to examine ourselves. Call of God that again and again calls us to repent of the things that are displeasing to God. And we'll see today that the people to whom Jesus addresses His rebuke, to whom He addresses His call to repentance, harden their heart, and they've hardened their hearts over and over again. So again, a cautionary tale to you and I. When God makes clear to us areas of our life that are not what they ought to be, we can be stung and we can be hard and say, I don't want to hear that. Or we can say, God, are you really trying to speak something to me? Is there something going on in my life and in my heart and in our congregation that we need to be made aware? You know? So as we progress through today's message, as I said last week, and I'll say it again, do not, for God's sake, more than that, for our sake, do not let the things that Jesus says for the first century Jewish leadership be in our mind a problem with first century Jewish leadership, but examine our own lives and say, God, what do you want to speak to me? Because the scriptures say, this isn't the message, okay? I mean, who knows if I'll get to the message today. In Hebrews, the scripture says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as you did at Meribah. And Hebrews teaches us that the hardening of heart that occurred in throughout Israel's history is for us a lesson, a cautionary tale, an object lesson. Don't make the same mistake, is what the Scripture says to us again and again. Let's pray together. We prepare to hear the word of the Lord. Mighty God, mighty to save, gracious and compassionate, we come, Lord, before your holy word to hear the very words of God. Help us to not take that flippantly or lightly, but to realize that you speak and you speak clearly. May our lives be open and our hearts be examined in the light of your Holy Spirit. Illuminate us to your word, to your truth. Help us to be changed by the power of your word and the working of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. So we witnessed last week as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the culmination of a journey that started back in chapter 9. Jerusalem, since chapter 9 of Luke, has been the goal. Though Jesus all along takes opportunity to stop and to heal and to rebuke and to minister to the needs of people, These things happen on the way, but the goal, the aim has been Jerusalem. And at the beginning of that journey to Jerusalem, and again just prior to their entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus clearly articulates what He expects, in fact, what He knows will happen there. At the beginning of the journey, He said this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes," and we're going to see that happen today, or begin to happen. "And be killed, and on the third day be raised." That was chapter 9, verse 22. And then at the culmination of the journey, He said to His disciples even more clearly what He expected and knew was going to happen. He said to them, "We're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. After flogging Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day He will rise." Chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. So bookends to this journey that we've been following Jesus on is His stating that He's going eyes wide open to His death as well as to His resurrection. And furthermore, as we've gotten closer and closer here, we've seen in the parable of the minas, Jesus also alluded to the fact that beyond His death and resurrection, He would be leaving. He would depart to return again someday. So the issue that raises in my mind is that Jesus knows exactly what He's getting into, and He states it clearly. But no one else seems to comprehend. Indeed, His apostles, the 12, the disciples, and these crowds that are accompanying to Jerusalem are expecting something completely different. This Jesus they believe to be their king, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, which He is. But they expect Him to establish in Jerusalem a physical and visible kingdom, and from there to reign in a political and militaristic means. So these two visions of what's going to occur are diametrically opposed to each other as we get to Jerusalem, and the people cannot or will not bend their vision to the reality that Christ is proclaiming to them. And in fact, just at the very moment of entrance in Jerusalem, Jesus goes even further in describing what will occur after His death and His resurrection, His ascension. The fact that Jerusalem itself, which everybody expects to be the seat of the kingdom of God from this point on, will be destroyed by the very armies that they expect Messiah to overthrow. So what we're going to get to right here, today's passage in chapter 20, is that the people begin to be disillusioned, and particularly the leaders will be turning on Jesus. He speaks things that are challenging to the religious establishment, to the hopes of the people. Things that it is impossible even for His closest friends to accept. And Jesus' words and His actions will increasingly turn the hearts of the people, particularly the leadership, from Him to the point that even His closest friends will abandon Him. So the tension begins to mount here. And while it's mounting, we're seeing Jesus headed closer and closer to His death, which is His plan. Jesus is in no way taken by surprise by the events that follow, but these are the things that He has planned from the beginning. In fact, the Scripture teaches that these were things that were planned from the foundation of the earth. So what will occur to the Son of Man in the next 7 days, as we read it in the Gospel, are the plan of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even before the fall of man in the garden. So the last thing that we read was the record of Jesus cleansing the temple, and He was driving out those who had turned God's house of prayer into a den of robbers, the money changers, and the merchants who sold their wares in the outer courts of the temple. And as we looked at that last week, I attempted to not let us off the hook, as I was saying a few minutes ago, by making this an issue of the first century Jews, but to ask ourselves and to consider whether we as believers in Christ have become something other, I individually and we corporately have become something other than Christ intended. And I hope that as we continue to see people disillusioned at what Jesus is saying and the refusal to bend their vision to His, that we'll ask ourselves, where in my life do I do the same thing? With that, we'll read the Word of the Lord. Luke chapter 20, we'll read verses 1 through 18, which is a lengthy passage, and we'll try to get through it all today. Verse 1. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't we believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent other servants. But that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked this matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of that vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and said, Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so in the opening verse of the passage that we read, we see what Jesus is doing with his time in Jerusalem. Namely, he's in the temple, where when he was 12 years old, called that place my father's house. And he's teaching the people and he's preaching the gospel. So two words are used to describe what Jesus is doing: teaching and preaching the truth. So truth, or rather teach in the Greek, is the word didaskos, which means to instruct, to give instruction. Preach is euangelis, which means to announce or to proclaim. And he said here to be announcing the good news. So I take it that Jesus is continuing, as he has in the previous chapters, preaching and heralding the good news of the kingdom of God. In other words, that the kingdom is now among you and that the kingdom in its fullest manifestation is coming at some point in the future. And he's teaching and he's instructing on how people can prepare for the kingdom. And the chief means that he said to us over and over that we prepare our hearts for the kingdom of God is by not clinging to the treasures of this age. He characterized his teaching this way: he who would feast for the kingdom of God must not seek satisfaction in the lesser feasts of this world. So I assume that Jesus is continuing to preach in the temple the same stuff that he's been teaching and preaching all along. But this is the point, that he's teaching and he's preaching, and that this primarily occupies his attention while he's in Jerusalem leading up to his arrest and his death. So he's teaching and he's preaching, instructing people, heralding the good news, and as he's doing so, he is confronted by a band of religious leaders of Jerusalem. The scripture says that there were chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders. Now, in the past, we've come across some of these teachers of the law. In fact, you'll recall, I believe it was Luke chapter 5, when Jesus healed a man who was paralytic, he prefaced that healing by saying to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," to which the teachers of the law who were present responded by saying, "Who is this guy? Only God has authority to heal, to forgive sin. How can he say this?" So that was one of the encounters we had with the teachers of the law. But now we come across chief priests and elders as well. So I'll just take a second to talk to you about who these people are. A little bit of information about them. The priesthood was focused in Jerusalem, in the temple. It's because of the chief task of the priesthood, or at least one of the big tasks that they performed was, Josh was mentioning this to me yesterday, the sacrifices that were made. They were the guys responsible for offering sacrifices. And since sacrifice could only be made in Jerusalem at the temple, that's where these guys primarily did their duty. So the priests were of a particular tribe. I'm going to give you an opportunity to show your Bible knowledge. What tribe were the priesthood from? Say it again. Levites. I didn't hear who said that. Was that you, Anna? Levites. Levites, so we call them the Levitical priesthood. We'll talk later about the high priest, who was a particular strain of the tribe of Levi. And don't confuse the chief priest here with the high priest. These are high-ranking members of the Levitical priesthood. The elders are members of a particular committee, I suppose would be a word. What's that committee? Sanhedrin. Made up of 70 members presided over by the high priest. So the high council, the Sanhedrin, was originally formed about 200 years prior to Jesus, sort of in response to the Roman Empire coming in. Okay, so this council became the highest governing body in Judaism, somewhere, I suppose, a combination of our Supreme Court and presidential office. So all that is to say, as the chief priest and the teachers of the law and the elders show up, we're dealing with big guns. These are guys of huge influence and significance in the authority that they exercise, and they have come to question Jesus' authority. Again, tell us by what authority you're doing these things and who gave you this authority. Ray Vanderlaan suggested the question had to do with rabbinic appointment, that citing that in order for somebody to be recognized as a rabbi, it was necessary that two other rabbis would lay hands on them and confer upon them recognition as rabbi. And whether that or not that's the case, it seems evident that the religious leaders are chiefly concerned here with safeguarding their authority. And they saw Jesus as a potential threat. So they say, "Who gave you this authority?" To which Jesus responds with a question. "Tell me, is John's baptism from heaven or from men?" So Jesus turns the question to a question of John's authority. Who told him that he could go about preaching repentance and baptizing? And the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law talk about this. What do we say? I want you to consider how political their response was. If we say from heaven, he will ask, "Why didn't you believe him?" But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet. In other words, they were not interested in answering the truth, the question truthfully or forthrightly. But they wanted to offer an answer that was politically expedient. What is the politically expedient thing for us to say here? And because neither choice really was politically expedient, they just said, "We don't know." They can't or won't answer, so Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." So Jesus doesn't answer the question, at least not directly, but I think that there is an implication in what he answers that gets to the point. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Clearly, Jesus thinks that John's baptism was from heaven, that this was conveyed on him by a higher authority than these religious leaders. In fact, John's gospel says it this way: "There came a man sent by God. His name was John." So Jesus is saying, this man's authority came from God. And his response implies, my authority comes from the same place as John's. Not from human authority, not from the normal chain of command, but directly from God. In other words, Jesus' response implies that his authority to preach and to teach is divinely bestowed. Then he goes on to tell a parable that deals with the source of his authority and also exposes the historical association between the religious leaders of Israel and the prophets of God. And what he says about them is not a pretty picture. The parable of the wicked tenants that we read just a moment ago. So just to recap what that parable says. It's about a man who plants a vineyard and leases it out to certain tenants. And as part of the lease agreement, he gets part of the crops that they grow. So at harvest, the vineyard owner sends a servant to collect his share. But the tenants abuse and treat shamefully the servant that's sent to them and sends him away empty-handed. And then that process is repeated until at last the vineyard owner sends his son, a son whom he loves dearly, as his representative, in order to collect what is his own. And he reasons that the tenant will respect the son and receive him with the honor that's appropriate for the son of the master of the vineyard. But alas, as the tenants see him coming, they don't behave as would be expected, and rather kill the son, thinking that now they will be rid of that pesky nuisance of a vineyard owner and his just demands, and that the vineyard and all of its fruit will be theirs. That's what they think. But instead, the vineyard owner is rightfully livid at these wicked tenants, and he kills them, and he gives the vineyard to another. So that's the parable. That's the story that Jesus tells, a story that is intended to convey a spiritual truth. And what's the meaning of the parable? We're not told. There's some times in the Gospels that Jesus explains his parables. There's other times that he doesn't. And this is one of those times where we're not told. But I think that the application is apparent. And the listeners understood. And they responded. And they responded vehemently. So before explaining, recall that this parable follows on the heels of several other things that have just happened. First of all, Jesus wept as he entered Jerusalem, prophesied its destruction. Secondly, he clears the temple of the merchants that are defiling the temple and making God's house of prayer a den of robbers. And then he responds to a question regarding his authority by referring to the authority of John the Baptist. So all these things are woven into the meaning of this parable. So, this is what I think. I could be wrong. But here's what the parable conveys in my understanding. The vineyard owner is... vineyard owner is God. Jeff's with me. The vineyard is Israel, maybe specifically Jerusalem. Tenants, religious leaders of Israel. Holy cow, we're all on the same page. The servants that are sent on the owner's behalf, prophets, and the son who comes as the last straw, Christ himself. Okay, so all those things I'm 99% certain are what Jesus intends to imply, and everybody so far has been in agreement with me. The last element I'm not quite as sure about. But I think that the killing of the tenants and the giving the vineyard away to others is either the destruction of Jerusalem, which will be trampled by the Gentiles, or the general rejection of the Jewish people of the Messiah and the turning of the gospel message to a largely Gentile audience, or it could be both of those. Okay? But here, this is where we see what Jesus is saying and see the confrontation that he is coming at the Jewish leadership with. That they are consistently hard-hearted toward the gracious attempts of the Lord to procure their obedience and allegiance. The religious leaders of Israel, he's saying, have consistently been hard-hearted as God woos, and as God calls, and as God seeks to bring reform. So God, who planted the vineyard, and who by unconditional election chose Abraham and his descendants as his chosen people, has entrusted what is his into the hands of men who are to serve in that vineyard. So this people and this nation belong to God. It doesn't belong to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. They're to serve the Lord's purpose, chiefly by serving the people. But they've made a mockery of what that office was intended to be, using it instead for selfish gain and mad ambition. And at the end of this chapter, Jesus will reiterate this rebuke by warning his disciples, saying, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplace. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers." And in another gospel, he warns his disciples, "Don't do what they do. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they are not willing to lift a finger to move them." That's Matthew 23, 3 and 4. So I think Jesus is clearly appalled at the abuses of power and the money grubbing and the power grubbing that's been practiced by the religious leaders of his day. But that's not all. God has patiently and persistently called them to amend their ways. Prophets, spokesmen from God have been sent. And they've been consistently and roundly rejected when they've been sent. And I think that the mention of John the Baptist here keeps him in view. Like the rest, John was rejected by those that he was sent to call to repentance. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know that the historical relationship between the prophets and the religious leaders has been at best a rocky one. And often the prophets have persecuted and sometimes killed the prophets that have been sent to them. So in Matthew 23, Jesus points this out. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets that are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you, to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left desolate to you." So now in a final attempt to bring repentance and reform to what has become a corrupt system, God sends His beloved Son. A beloved Son who knows in advance what will be done to Him. They threw Him out of the vineyard and killed Him. So the very leaders to whom God has sent prophets again and again now has spared no expense in calling His own. He sent His beloved Son to His chosen people, and particularly the leaders of those people will have a hand in His death. And at this point in the parable, the vineyard owner representing God responds with righteous anger. Jerusalem, as Jesus prophesied, will be destroyed within a generation of this. In the year AD 70, Titus will come and destroy, and the Hebrew people will be scattered throughout the nations, while Gentiles trample the holy city underfoot. Now, I think the people listening really understood what Jesus was saying, particularly here at the end. And they respond in disbelief. They say, "May this never be, surely not," is another translation. So it's one thing to rebuke the leadership of Israel. It's quite another to suggest that the Jewish inheritance will be forfeited and given to other nations. The people find this offensive. But Jesus responds with the testimony of Scripture. "What then is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'?" This is a quote from the 118th Psalm, which is a messianic psalm that refers to Jesus' suffering and His death as well as His resurrection. So Jesus is pointing to the Scripture, His testimony, that those entrusted with the work of the Lord will reject His Anointed One, and that God will raise Him up to be the capstone or the cornerstone upon which the church will be built. And yet for those who do reject Him, Jesus said, everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But he who, on whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus was then, as He often is now, a stumbling block. And the warning He gives is this: if you stumble over Me, you'll be broken. So from this time forward, we see a growing conflict between the Jewish people, and particularly the religious leadership, a conflict that will ultimately result in His death. So what do we make of this? You know, as I consider that, I ask, is Jesus trying to pick a fight? Is He provoking in order to bring about a self-fulfilling prophecy? I see in Jesus no hatred or avarice, but rather that He is making every effort to honestly and forthrightly speak to the change of heart that is needed. Christ, like His Father, is long-suffering and strives with sinners in an attempt to cause them to see their sin and their need for repentance. But when He's exhausted every effort, and the costliest price has been paid to bring reconciliation, the righteous judge pronounces judgment. Last week's passage talked about a cautionary tale for us today. Know this: those who persist in rebellion against the Lordship of Jesus, He continues to woo, He calls, and He urges, and gives every opportunity for repentance, those who persist in rebellion against Him. But when every call has gone unheeded, judgment is inevitable. So, if you or I have not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus, today's the day of salvation. It's not too late. God continues to call, and He continues to pursue, and He continues to woo. Say, come. Lay down your arms. Bend your knee. And receive that which you can never obtain by any means other than surrender. Amnesty. And more than that, sonship, daughtership in the house of the Most High. If you or I have persisted to this point, that's the call. Today is the day of salvation. If you have surrendered and you have said yes to the Lordship of Jesus, then for us it's our turn to do as Christ did, to do as the prophets did, to speak to the world around us, to call, to woo, and to urge. It's the day of salvation. And the world around us is desperately in need of the salvation that Christ brings. And who are His ambassadors? You and I. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts as you did at Meribah. The Lord calls.